This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
All right, I hope that question is still lingering on in your head. If you haven't written something down yet, it's not too late. Or at any point during the sermon, jot something down. But I want you to have something to hang your hook on here this morning when you look to God. You look to want to know His will. More importantly than who's going to win the Super Bowl tonight is that question. What is God's will for your life? And I just, out of curiosity, is anybody besides Dave Selig pulling for the Steelers tonight? Is there anybody else? Dave, I think it's just you. Oh, it's all three of you. Dave, Tony, and Jack are pulling for the Steelers. So I'm just making sure the rest of us are pulling for the Cardinals. Anyway, we'll see what happens there with that game here tonight. But we are starting a new series in the book of Colossians. And as we look at this book, what I wanted to do real quick here is give some kind of upfront background of what's going on here in the book of Colossians. So if you're unfamiliar with that, it's in the New Testament. It's past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's kind of towards the back section there. And it's with those other short little books like Ephesians and Philippians and Galatians, Colossians. It's the last one of those four in there. So hopefully you can find that or find it in the table of contents in your Bible. So turn there if you haven't already. But let me show you a map real quick. I think it's the next slide. There you can see Colossians is written to the people who live in Colossae, right here in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey for those of us here looking today. But I wanted to give you kind of a picture of where it's at. You can't really see it, but in this bottom corner, you can see Jerusalem down there. It gives you a perspective of where this was happening. And this is part of the area where the gospel is going forth in the first century for the first time. Paul's missionaries' journeys, three or four of them, depending on how you count, are all going out in this area here. And Paul will eventually end up in the far left corner in Rome, where he is spends his last days. But even though he doesn't ever specifically, that we know of, visit the city of Colossae, he comes by close many times. He has spoken and written a specific letter that we're looking at here to this group of people, which is mostly made up of Gentiles, not many Jews in this area. So it's mostly new Gentile believers that are just understanding, trusting in Jesus. Epaphras, a guy that he mentions here, has been a guy that's been one of his disciples that's gone off and started this church there. In this little town there. Paul is writing this letter around 60 A.D. So if you're keeping track, that's somewhere like 20, 25 years after the death of Christ, his resurrection and ascension back to heaven. This is one of Paul's later letters in life as he's writing here. As he's speaking to them, he's going to address some very key things. He's going to address heresies and false teachings, things that have come up within the church that has caused him to write a special letter to this group of people. And perhaps we're not sure exactly what all the specific false teachings were, because he doesn't say, hey, you've got number one problem, number two problem, number three problem. He comes and he really gives the solution. He comes, instead of like looking at the symptoms, he comes and he goes right to the heart of the matter. Because this book goes overwhelmingly over the top in talking about how sufficient Jesus Christ is, how supreme Jesus Christ is. And he mentions, especially in chapter 2, some of the things that he's supreme over. So as you look at it and look at the letter, scholars have looked at it and go, what's Paul doing? I mean, why is he emphasizing this so much in this letter? Why is he saying several of some things Christ is supreme to? Well, because there was a problem going on. Christ was being de-emphasized in many aspects. Some of those areas, things that pop up, I think they're going to, if you go to the next slide, Petey. Some of the things were ceremonialism. Petey, next slide. One more. Ceremonialism was one of the issues they're going to address that's going to hit there at the time. He hits this hard in chapter 2, how people are holding to strict rules, things about what you can eat, what you can drink, things about religious festivals. Next, he's going to go on and talk about asceticism. He's going to talk about how there's this strong teachings about how to have this extra self-discipline, how to show yourself extra approved by not handling certain things, not tasting certain things, not touching certain things. He's going to also address angel worship. Apparently there was a rise of people who had heard about angels and had seen visitations and heard stories and were thinking, wow, angels are pretty cool. So exalting them to a place higher than they should. He's also going to address and talk about things about like secret knowledge, early stages of what we call Gnosticism, which was another heresy popping up during this time, where people thought that there was a special, you could get in this kind of special enlightened group. He's going to start addressing that in this book there. He's also lastly going to address reliance on human wisdom and tradition. He's going to say you can't do that. More important than your human wisdom, more important than traditions, is trusting and resting in Christ. So all these type things get addressed and get hit on. But realize, rather than hit these each individually and to refute them individually, much like a doctor doesn't treat your symptoms, right? He goes right to the heart of it. Unfortunately, I just got the news this past week. A friend of mine I went to seminary with, a guy named David Wayne, pastor up in the Northeast now, pray for him, just found out that he had cancer, okay? Colon cancer, it spread to his liver, it's also in his lungs, not a good sign. Okay, but how do the doctors find that? It wasn't just doing a scan for cancer. He came with symptoms of weariness and tiredness, and the doctors did a blood test. He came with certain symptoms, and the doctors said, we got to find the source. And because he had anemia, they knew something was going on. He was losing blood and so on, and sure enough, they found through a colonoscopy the beginnings of the cancer. Don't start with the symptoms and try to address those without going to the heart of it. And that is what Paul is doing in this book. He's saying, look, I'm going to go right to what the cause is of why you have some of these other issues going on. And it's not seeing Christ emphasized the way he needs to be. So I want to read this section here that we're going to look at today, first 14 verses. But I want to read verses 1 through 8 first, and then we'll read the next section of verses in a little bit later here. But let me read verses 1 through 8 first and realize this is God's holy and inspired word as we begin the book of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God the Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. This is the first half of this text, this book here. And as you read this, you're like, you got to sit here and go, wow, this church sounds pretty good. Sounds like things are going well. It sounds like they've kind of got it all, the things that are mentioned here. Some of the things about how their faith and love that spring from hope and how they're bearing fruit and growing. How there is this love and the Spirit that they have for one another. That's good news. It's good news that they understood that was going on there. This was a church that seemed like it had it all. But what do you give a church that has it all? Maybe you ask that question at Christmas time. Okay, what do I get this person for Christmas? Who seems to have everything they need and pretty much everything they want. You probably had to wrestle with that one for a little while. In a like way, how do we give a church something when it seems like it already has what it needs? Because if you look at these first 8 verses, you're going, don't see the problem. Things seem to be clicking right along. And maybe in your own life, things seem to be clicking right along and things are going well. But if you stop here, you're going to miss something that the Apostle Paul and God through the Holy Spirit is going to hit here and emphasize. But first, number one, if you're following along your outline, the good news, they had discovered the main thing, and that's number one. They had the main thing, as the first 8 verses talk about here. They had a sincere faith and trust in Jesus Christ that was extremely foundational and extremely important that was going on here. That's the good news. We read about in verse 4, it says they had a faith that was in Christ Jesus. Read in the next verse, love for others that had sprung up from their hope in the gospel. Why is that important? Because it wasn't love that they were just trying to kind of put on a good outward face. It wasn't just like love because they had felt guilty. Oh, I got to love these people. It was love that was springing up from their hope in Christ. Exactly the kind of love you want to have. What real love is. We go on and it says here that they were producing fruit, verse 6 says. What does that mean? It means their lives weren't just like a tree founded in Christ, but there was evidence of life and growth. The Bible, you know, Paul goes on in Ephesians, another book, and tells us what the fruit of the Spirit are, right? He tells us it's love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, and self-control. That's being produced in their lives. That is awesome. That is great news because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so they were experiencing that. So you got to say, look, this church seems like they've got all that they need. They've got the main thing. things are clicking and going along here. But we know, as I've already pointed out, Paul's going to go on and start addressing some things, some false teachings that were beginning to pop up. Some heresies, some things that were kind of a distortion or a twist on what the pure gospel was. They were having to battle. They were having to struggle with. And he was not content with just saying, hey, you got off to a good start. You got things kind of going the right way. Similarly to a guy who many of you know by the name of Henry Ford. Let me read a quote from him. Remember the inventor of the Ford Motor Company and cars? Listen to what he says one time. This is obviously a long time ago. He says, a weakness of all human beings, I'm quoting him, is trying to do too many things at once. That scatters effort and destroys direction. It makes for haste, and haste makes for waste. So we do things all the wrong ways possible before we come to the right one. Then we think it is the best way because it works, and it was the only way left that we could see. Every now and then, I wake up in the morning headed toward that finality with a dozen things I want to do. I know I can't do them all at once. So when someone asked him what he did about that, he went on to say this. I go out, I trot around the house. While I'm running off the excess energy that wants to do too much, my mind clears and I see what can be done and should be done first. Maybe that's one of the reasons that he was such a successful inventor and businessman, because he knew the importance of doing things first that needed to be done first. And I want to tell you that that's a truth that comes from the mind of God and the heart of God, and truth is revealed here too, because even though they had the main things we just mentioned, number two, they still needed to know that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, you probably have heard that somewhere before. Guys like Stephen Covey have coined that and made it possible. Zig Ziglar, others have made that very common phrase there. But again, I want to tell you this is a truth that stems from Scripture, that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So if you just start with the main thing, but you don't keep the main thing, then you've got a problem. So the main thing has got to be to keep the main thing the main thing the main thing. Crystal clear, right? The Apostle Paul goes on and he addresses that here. He goes on to say how important that is to do that. Let's read verses 9 through 14. Because although they had an incredible start, an incredible foundation as a church, there was beginning to be on the horizon the potential threats. But listen, remember verse 3, they already started off saying, hey, we always give thanks for you. We're praying, we're giving thanks for you. But are the prayers of the Apostle Paul and according to this Timothy stopping with giving thanks? No. They're going on, according to verse 9, to continue to be praying for things like this. Verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul goes on. He was giving thanks so they had the main thing. But he and Timothy were praying that they would make the main thing to be, to keep the main thing, the main thing. They knew how important that was. Paul goes on here and they talked about it. His desire was, and his prayer was, they'd be filled with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's why I wanted you to think about, what is the knowledge of God's will? Because many of us are wondering that question. As a pastor, I can't tell you how many times I'll get asked directly or indirectly, you know, I'm trying to figure out what's God's will for my life. You know, or in a counseling setting, somebody will come in and talk about, you know, I'm having this struggle here, whether it's in a relationship, whether it's in my finances, whether it's a career and a job, whether it's trying to figure out what I want to be when I grow up, or, you know, I'm a midlife and I don't want to be what I am now, and what am I going to be? Whatever the question is on that, people want to know, what is God's will? And Paul is praying for that. He's praying for that here, for this church to understand that. They would be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So they would continue to bear fruit. See, sometimes you can think that, hey, just because I've started to bear fruit, job's over. Now I just can just kind of rest and keep doing it. But if any of you here are gardeners at all, in fact, how many of you garden at all in any way? Maybe just flowers or something. Okay, I've got some hands of folks. You can get your plant, you know, whatever it is, off to a good start. But what happens if you leave it completely alone and completely neglected after it's gotten off to a good start? What happens? It dies, okay? It might take a matter of time. And depending on how good the conditions was, it might take longer. Or if the conditions were not as good, it might be shorter. Or depending on what the weather forecast is for the months ahead. Sure, lots of things happen. But if you neglect it completely, it is going to wither. And eventually, it's going to die. And it's not going to produce fruit, as healthy as it might be at one point and one time. And God knows that. God is using the Apostle Paul by His Holy Spirit to speak this truth to this young church, that you've got to understand that as fruitful as your life might be right now, it won't stay that way unless you keep the main thing, the main thing, as he's going to address here. Why? So they'd continue to bear fruit and grow in Christ, and they would no longer live in a kingdom of darkness, but they would live in the kingdom of light, according to these last few verses. And thankfully, Joe even had us read it out loud a few moments ago. There was a transformation that was supposed to happen. As believers in Jesus Christ, they were no longer supposed to live under the reign and the rule of this former kingdom, their hearts and their lives living for themselves, living controlled by sin and the lust of this world. But they were transformed into a new kingdom, a kingdom of light. There was a new person on the throne in their life. It was to be Jesus Christ, and he was to be guiding and directing all that they have, all that they do, all that they think, every direction that they go from this point on. There was supposed to be a transformation. And Paul says, it's like living in a totally different kingdom, under a totally different rule in your heart. So number one, the good news was they had the main thing. Number two, the bad news was there was the potential to lose that by not keeping the main thing, because they still needed to know that. Well, I wanted to spend a lot of time, the last part of the message here this morning, in getting very, very practical. And that's why I asked each of you to write down a question about what are you asking? What are you looking for the will of God in your life? Because I want to help you understand how God wants to reveal that to you and how he will, and even give you some clues as to why sometimes you miss it and don't know about it. Because if you look at it, life is like a maze. You got questions. You're like trying to figure out, all right, what's God's will for me with my kids? With my money? That's a big question on everybody's mind, right? In this year, you know, with my home, with work, with, you know, the choices I'm going to make, my relationships. It is like weaving through this maze. And according to what the Bible describes, it's like you're going through this maze blindfolded. Okay, and you can't see. You've got this blindfold behind your head, and you've got this maze of life to kind of to go through. And you can either listen to your own inward voice guiding and directing you, going, well, this feels like a good way. This feels like a good way. You can listen to the voices of others saying, hey, there's a turn coming up. Go left, left, left. Others say, no, you don't want to go left. Go right. I've tried going left. You definitely want to go right. You've got this bombardment of voices. I'm not sure if Jason's ever did this at youth group. I did this when I was youth director in the past. We would play this game with kids. We would get them to get blindfolded, and then we would have a whole section of kids that would be shouting directions at them as they were trying to go through some kind of obstacle course. And then we'd have one kid saying, hey, this kid represents... Have you done this? Oh. So here's an idea then. One kid, you know, who didn't necessarily have the super loud voice and didn't have the megaphone was representing the voice of God. And they had to zone in that voice because that voice was not going to deceive them. That voice was not going to have them trip over something. And if they locked into that voice and blocked everything else out, they'd be fine. But of course, as the exercise goes on, it gets hard to hear that voice because you got to drown out. You got to squeeze out everything else that's going on. And you've also got to trust the voice when it says, hey, lift up and step over something, you know, and make sure you take a bigger step, you know, or watch out, you know, duck down. You've got to listen carefully. It's the same way as we're learning with this in life here, that God, we have to narrow in on what his voice is. It's interesting, isn't it, that first century Christians wanted to know the will of God and how to follow it and how to experience the blessings of God in their life. 21st century Christians, you and me, want to do the same thing. We want to know what God wants for our lives. We want to experience the blessings that the Bible promises in our lives. I don't know of anybody that would raise their hand and say, you know what, you know, I'm kind of looking for the hard way. I'm looking for the difficult way. And I don't care if I get blessed at all because I just want to do it the right way. You know, nobody says that anymore these days, especially not in this country. You know, we're all about, all right, I like the hope part. I like the promise part of God. I like the blessings and the comfort that God promises through this difficult life. I want to go the way that he promises all that comes along, because he does promise that. He does promise to bless us. But something we have to realize there is that, do you know who wants to know the will for you in your life more than you? Who wants to know God's will in your life more than you? It's not that tricky of a question. Who? Bueller? Who? God. Yeah, thank you, Kim. God does. Have you ever thought about it, that God wants to know, wants you to know his will for your life more than you do? Not equal. Not like, hey, I'm busy. I got 6 billion other people over here. Okay, hold on for a second. I'll get back to you. Kind of a response. He wants you to know his will for your life and how you can live a blessed life more than you do. And that's where part of the problem begins. He's more passionate about it. And of course, he's God. He always will be more passionate about it, but far more passionate about it than we are. Far more focused about wanting us to know that than we are. Let me give you some proof about that. Look at this verse, Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Jesus, this is him speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. He's already talked about how, hey, you know, I take care of the birds of the air. I feed them. They don't wake up worried about where their next meal is coming from. Oh, and look at those flowers, how beautiful they are. Okay. I clothe them. They don't wake up and worry about that. And they're here one day and they're gone the next. After saying that, Jesus says this. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's not spin that God has because he wants to keep you under his grasp because you're a slave. And he knows that if you start asking too many questions, you'll get out of hand. No, this is the voice of a father who says, you know, I care for you. I want you to know what's best for your life. I want to guide you, but you got to know this, that first you got to trust me as your heavenly Father. And you got to believe that if I would send my own son to die on the cross for you, and all of that entailed, I'm not going to hold out on you in some other area of your life. I'm not going to let you not know what job or career path you should take. I'm not going to let you not know who's the right person you should marry one day. I'm not going to hold out on you and not give you wisdom about how you should use your finances. He's saying, look, the key though is seeking first my kingdom and my righteousness. The key is that Jesus Christ is the main thing that has to stay the main thing. And you've got to make that the main thing in your life. That's what he's getting at here. So let me give you two very practical keys before we leave here. This is not in your outline. You'll have to jot these in if you want to know them. Two keys. One is understanding. Understanding. Keys to knowing God's will for your life is you have to have understanding. And this comes from the Word of God. This is where God promises to give us what we call special revelation. General revelation, his creation, the truths that he's created out in the world, all the things that are truly true that you can learn about in high school or in college or in books. There's lots of things that aren't true, but the things that are truly true, that's how God's revealed and designed this world. Those are all truthful things, but special revelation is where God has spoken by his Holy Spirit and put in his word. How Jesus himself walked in special revelation. Meaning he was the will of God in motion. This is how it begins with that for us. And part of that, letter A, underneath there, knowing who God is. B, knowing who you are and knowing what God commands. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And if you don't begin with the main thing, knowing who God is, and how he's revealed himself through his son, you're already off to a wrong track. You've got to know that. We've got to know that. Because that's where it begins, is focusing on God and on his son, Jesus Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit. So it would be things like what? You tell me. What are some examples that we would know from God's word that tell us about who God is that would be very important for us as we seek his will. This is audience participation. Throw something out. What's that? All right, the Ten Commandments, where God has made very clear things like you shall not murder, right? Shall not commit adultery. You shall have no other gods before me, for example. What else?
God doesn't change.
He doesn't change. Amen. That's nice to know. What else? Okay, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's the one that intercedes for us to God the Father. That means, according to God, no other world religion will ever get you on the right track. Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You've got to start with Christ. You've got to keep the main thing the main thing. Other things. I'm not looking for anything in particular. I'm just wanting you to do this exercise in your head as you think about truths from God's Word. What about Genesis 1? God created the heavens and the earth, and he created everything around us with design, with order, with purpose. It's good to know that God has that kind of power. Creation power. So you get the idea. You got to let the understanding, the ideas of who God is that come from his word, not from best-selling books, not from your own personal vibe of what you think God's like. It comes from special revelation where God has revealed himself. You let that guide you. Letter B, you got to know who you are. And let me tell you, letter A is actually easier than letter B. Because you tell me, based on God's word, who you are. Right now. Child of God, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, true. So you have a Heavenly Father that wants to guide you. But let's back up. Before you're a child of God, tell me some truths about yourself. What's that? Okay, a sinner deserving God's wrath, because it just got started in the Garden of Eden, where people rebelled. And all of the history of human existence has been about rebelling against God. Somebody else over here said something? We're created by God in his image. What does the Bible say about our heart? It's wicked. It's deceitful. And who can know it? I bet you could name right now a handful of people that you just do not trust. Whether their home of residence is in Washington, D.C. or Tallahassee, or whether or not their home of residence is down the street from you and the person that you think is talking behind your back all the time. They're people you don't trust. But let me tell you who you should not trust the most. You see them every morning in the mirror. But we trust ourselves just like that all the time. The Bible says the heart is deceitful. Who can know it? Meaning nobody really can except for God. And you know what? Especially you, because you have the benefit of being self-deceived. Ever had a friend come up and tell you an insight? A real friend that said, hey, I'm not sure you know this or not, but your fly's down. Okay, those kind of good friends that will do that privately, you know, that tell you an insight that you had no clue and you were all proud to be up front doing whatever you were doing, but you had a blind spot. Okay, we have them all the time and they go deeply into who we are. There's a proverb too that also says there's a way that seems right to a man, but what? It ends in destruction or ends its ways into death. What does that say? What is God saying? It says, if you go by default mode, if you turn on your own computer of your heart and mind and let the operating system that will boot up naturally happen, it is a way that you will think is right and it will be wrong. And you can live your entire life, all 70 or 80 years that God gives you, and you'll come to the conclusion if you don't have that operating system changed, you'll one day stand before God and know it was wrong. That's what the Bible is saying about us. And that's giving the whole picture of why we desperately need, as somebody said, the high priest, Jesus Christ, somebody to intercede for us, somebody to show us the will of God. And then letter C, I put knowing what God commands, because we already talked about the Ten Commandments, but not just knowing who God is and not just knowing who we are, but knowing what does God call me and tell me that I should do with my life. To glorify him in all that we say and do. To work, as we'll see later in Colossians, not like your job or your school or whatever you do, not as you're doing serving people, but you're supposed to do whatever you do as a student or as an employee, as unto God. That will revolutionize the way you function in school or in work if you realize that God's your boss, God's your principal. And these are the kind of things that we're going to get from that. Understanding is step one in knowing the will of God. Number two, next slide. Is wisdom, understanding. Next slide, let me define wisdom that I think is helpful. Applying God's commands to the complexities of life decisions. Nobody has to ask themselves, you know, God, is it your will for me or not whether I should lust? Okay, or nobody should have to ask that question. Because God's made it clear that not only should you not commit adultery, but if you even lust in your heart, Jesus said himself, you've already committed adultery. Jesus said you should be content with what you have. That's why you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's possessions and lust after those. That's clear. But what becomes more complex are issues and questions about what does God want me to spend my money on? That gets a little bit more complex. And I bring that up because we've just come out of a stewardship series as we've been talking about that and wrestling with that. Those are questions that require wisdom. Or, you know, who should I marry one day? There's a question there that you can search the Bible directly through and you will not get a name of who you're supposed to marry. Okay, and if you do come across a name, don't just assume, you know, oh, her name or his name is in here. Okay, obviously that would be silly to do that. But God does give us principles that can be applied through wisdom. And by the leading of his Holy Spirit, he can make it clear answers to those questions. But it comes from guidance from his Holy Spirit. It requires wisdom for us to have. James 1, 5 through 7 gives us some insights on this. Listen to what that passage says. If any of you lacks wisdom, and let me just raise your hand right now. Do any of you lack wisdom? Raise your hand if you lack wisdom in any area of your life. Is it most of us? Everybody? Except for Charles Bell? Charles, a little bit. Okay. All right. So this is talking to you and me. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. That's an awesome promise. Sink your teeth into that promise. But here are the condition. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. Wow. What an awesome promise. God says, you know, I'm going to give you wisdom if you ask, if you need it. And we already all said we need it. But God's also give the contingency on it that, you know what? You have to ask in faith and trust in my Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. That's the part that gets kind of scary. That's the part that says, hey, take a step out of the boat, like Jesus said to Peter, and come to me on the water. It's scary. You can think, man, nobody else is doing it. God, you're really calling me to do it? It's those kind of decisions. It's one of those things that cause you to have to leave behind your reliance on yourself and things like that. So how do we do that? One, praying for wisdom. Let me encourage you to be in prayer about that. Because it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. If you're looking for guidance from God and you haven't asked, then hello. All right. Why would God answer if you're not asking? Because you know what? Faith is going to begin when you start asking those questions. And of course, if you really don't care what God thinks, then that would be another reason why you're not going to ask either. Either you don't care what God thinks or you really think he's not going to really answer anyway. Those are the two main reasons why you wouldn't ask. So if you do care what God thinks, if you think he really will answer like he says he will, then ask. Go to him. Go in prayer. But then it says this very qualifying thing that you must trust God to answer through his Holy Spirit. You've got to believe that God will, that he'll guide you. And he'll take the understanding from God's word that you need to be dwelling in, and by his Holy Spirit, he will help you know how to apply it in your specific circumstance, whatever that is, whatever that might be. Now, here's what I want you to do. Hopefully, all of you wrote down something specifically somewhere in your bulletin. And if you didn't get it on paper, maybe it's at least in your mind, that you have a decision of what you're looking for, what God wants you to do. Now, would anybody be just comfortable enough and honest enough just to throw some out? What were some of the things that were on your mind? If yours is embarrassing, you don't want to say it, that's fine. But I'm just curious, would anybody share one? Anyone? All right, what does God want you to do when you get older or when you grow up or something? I can answer that for you, girl. That's my daughter. Others? Job? Question about a job? Dreams? Any others? Where does God want you to live? I got some insights for you guys on that too. You know, ponder what those questions are on your heart on that. Realize that even as we start off in the book of Colossians here, as good as the church in Colossae was getting off to a good start, the Apostle Paul was saying, look, there's something more than you just need than just the main thing. And that's to know that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. You've got to let Christ be in guidance of all that you are and all that you're doing. He's going to go on in chapter 2, as we're going to get to, and talk about how Christ needs to be the center of your life, and therefore you will understand how to deal with some of these heresies, some of these false teachings that are popping up. He prays with Timothy right here at the very beginning that they will know the will of God with all wisdom and with all understanding, as we've just kind of broken down what that's meant, that begins to look like and is a part of. If you want to be like the Colossians, and if you want to not just be off to a good start, but if you really want your life to experience the blessings that God's promised for you, you've got to take what God is saying very seriously here. You've got to look, what does it mean to keep Christ the main thing? What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God first so that you can trust that all the things you need will be added to you? But it means seeking Him first in all these areas. So let me encourage you as you go home this week to search out answers to those questions. And there are many ways that God can give you wisdom. Sometimes it's through the counsel of others. Sometimes it's just that quiet voice in your heart that you just know. I mean, I'm amazed sometimes that as Christians, that there is sometimes just a point where we just feel like, you know, we kind of really, really, really want to do this, but we know something inside of us is saying, no, you shouldn't. And sometimes it's not until you finally make that decision not to do something or to do something you didn't want to, that the peace of God comes at that point, and you're just like, you know, I really didn't want to do this, but now that I finally in faith did it, I feel so much better. I know it's the right decision. I mean, hopefully many of you have felt that and experienced that. Those are ways that you know there's that quiet voice of the Spirit leading you. There are things and principles in God's Word that you can apply. If we'd had more time, I was going to take one specific example, but actually take one person as a guinea pig, and let's start to do that. But let God's Word speak into you who He is in your situation. Be reminded of who you are in your situation. That's part of understanding that's important. Be reminded of what God's commands are that speak specifically to you about your situation. I'll give you just a real quick example. If you're thinking about dating or getting married to somebody who's not a believer, the Bible tells you you shouldn't. I'm surprised how many people still debate that. Okay? That's a clear area. That's not even a wisdom decision. But where would you get that? Only if you go to God's Word and see what He commands you when He says, do not be unequally yoked. Do not unite your heart and your soul with somebody who doesn't also share the fact that Jesus is Lord. That's what He's saying. So those are kind of things. Look to Him for understanding and then ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom in applying that in your life. Now, as we come to the Lord's table here this morning and transition to that here, let me just remind you that there's no greater picture here for us than what the main thing is, than what we do and what God tells us to do through the sacrament of the Lord's table. Because this is all about keeping the main thing the main thing. And that's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. You can't forget that even though your heart is wicked and deceitful, and even though there's a way that seems right to a man that leads to death, there is a way that seemed right to God that sent His Son to death, so that He would pay that penalty for your sinful heart, for your sinful desires, for your rebellion. And Jesus has set you free from that. And this book will be all about, as we look more in Colossians, about how you let the truth of who Jesus is, you go crazy with it. You let it just fill who you are and what He's done. You let it overpower the anxieties of every day. That means when you think of the pressures of the day ahead, you think, you know, things could be worse. You know, I could be unforgiven for my sins and facing an eternity in separation from God in hell. Now, I don't care what your problem is. If you really think about that and dwell about that, you probably will feel at least a little bit better to know it could be worse. Look what God has saved me from. He's promised me hope. He's promised to give me wisdom. You can sink your teeth into that. So as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table, realize that God wants to reveal His will to you more than you want to even receive it. And trust Him to do that. And be reminded as we come to the Lord's table what that signifies. So let me pray as we transition. God, I just pray right now that as Joe and the band comes up to continue to lead us here, You would draw our hearts to You in a powerful way. God, that You would come and remind us of exactly who You are, who we are, what You commanded, and what Christ has done for us. So God, transform our hearts. God, come and give us wisdom in what You're calling us to do and to be and to think. God, come and, like the Colossians, would You help us to learn like they were learning, to keep the main thing the main thing, to keep Christ supreme and above all else, to let who You are and Your glory and what You've done for us drown out our fears and worries and concerns of everyday living, because those are many. So may that overshadow all of that, God, and may You give us peace and perspective, knowing that You love us, that You care for us. So set these elements aside here that we'll partake of in just a moment to truly set us free, to live and to walk with You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.